Our sermon passage this morning comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes can be found in the Old Testament near the middle of your Bible, right after the book of Proverbs. Please turn there with me and follow along as I read Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 12. Please stand for the reading of God's word. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Ellie. Well, as you just heard read, we are continuing this morning to move through the book of Ecclesiastes. And as we do so, I want to pose a question to you. How do you know what's better? How do you really know what makes something better? A few weeks ago, John began his sermon by asking a series of what's better questions. Questions like Joe's or Q39, spring or fall, the book or the movie. And as he rattled off these questions, you all as a church body took the opportunity to audibly respond with what's better. What was striking to me in hearing you all answer those questions was how many of you were wrong. And I say that mostly kidding, but the reality is that even in just this room, before we ask our city, our nation, the world, just considering this room, answers to every single one of those questions are varied. There's disagreement to what actually is better. So how do we actually know? How do we actually know what's better? Is it just that majority rules? Is it popular opinion? Is it whatever you feel is best in the moment, regardless of what others think? Is it what those in positions of authority say? Whatever the law or your parents, teachers, coaches, whatever they say, that's what's better? Is it whatever has the highest upside? Is it whatever poses the least amount of risk? Like, how do we know what is actually better? One of my favorite things to do when visiting a new city or looking for something to do or a place to eat, even here in Kansas City, is to go to Yelp and to look and to see what are the best dining options? What's the best way to spend a Saturday afternoon? Where are the best parks? And that's mostly helpful, but often it's confusing. Because even among what most people would say is the best, there's a group of people that have given that place, that park, that activity, a one-star review, and don't just say that it's not the best, they say it's the worst. So how do we know? Why even bother saying that something is better if there's no real way to actually ascertain what is better? Is that the case for our passage today? Is Ecclesiastes 7 akin to a Yelp page? Or is this something different? What's better? We see better than statements all throughout this book. And so we really ought to have an answer to this question of what makes something better. Definitionally, better refers to something of a higher standard, more desirable or improved in quality, condition, or health. It sounds good, but it's still subjective. And it doesn't even fit when we consider some of the things that Solomon tells us are better in our text this morning. So how do we know? John has already mentioned this, but again, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we see the phrase better than 21 different times all throughout the book. This better than this. This is better than this. It's 21 different times. 7 times we see this is better than this in our passage this morning. It's all over our text. It sums up almost the entirety of what we're covering this morning. This is better than this. That is better than that. Over and over, these proverbial statements of saying some things are better than others. So what makes what Solomon is saying here actually the case? That what he says is better is actually better. Well, again, we need to remember that Solomon was filled with supernatural wisdom. He was the wisest man to ever live. But even more than that, God has inspired the very words that Solomon pens for us today. In other words, this is far from the thoughts of a mere man. This is the very word of God. This is God saying to us in black and white that this is better than this. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. Some of the better than statements in our text this morning, they're a doozy. They don't go along with conventional wisdom. If there was a unanimous answer to what's better, it would likely be the opposite of what we find in our text. But these words are true, and they're perfect, and they're good because they come from God. And so we can quibble about a lot of things, what's best, what's better, but when it comes to how the world is ordered and what wise living looks like under the sun, there is no subjectivity. There is black and white. How do we live wisely in this life under the sun? What's the best way to live? Ecclesiastes 7 gives us a few lessons for what that ought to look like. Let's remember where we're at in this book. We're in chapter 7, but last week, at the very end of chapter 6, we see in Ecclesiastes 6:12 these words. For who knows what is good, or better, same word. Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Do you know, do you remember how to rightly answer those questions? Not you. Who knows what's best? Who knows what's better? Not you. It's God. He's the one that determines what's best. He's the one that says what's better. He is the one who is sovereign over everything in this life under the sun. He's the one who sits on the throne. We are just man. We are not the ones who determine what's better when it comes to wise living. Even when he declares what is and what isn't better to us, we might not fully understand it. And that's okay. He is perfectly reigning on the throne and sees everything in all time. And so as we saw last week, we shouldn't argue with him in his ordering of the world. Instead, what he declares is what's what. What he says is wise living is what wise living is. And so we ought to come and humbly receive whatever he says is best. Whatever he says is wise for this life under the sun. Whatever he says is wise is what is wise. Here's what we've come to see so far in this book about everything for life under the sun. This is your first week. This is where we're at. This is Ecclesiastes. Everything in this life is a vapor. It's elusive, and we lack the ability to control anything in life. We have nothing to gain from our toil. Life is an unhappy business, and we can't even make sense of it. We're born, we live, and we die, even the wise. Life is cyclical, and there's no lasting gain in it. Life is filled with oppression, an endless work that often leads to isolation. And the money that we accumulate from our work provides us with no lasting gain, and it will never satisfy us. This week, we come to Ecclesiastes 7, and we're told, sorrow is better than laughter. Well, I guess good thing, because this book is full of sorrow and is pretty depressing. And so if we just change up the idea of what's better, now all of a sudden Ecclesiastes is a great book. And while everything I said is true, and this book can be difficult and hard, there are whispers of hope and goodness all throughout this book. And so you could also describe Ecclesiastes like this. Life under the sun is a cursed world, but God has given us good gifts to enjoy. And while we walk through the cycles of life right now, we know that Jesus is one day coming to break the cycle, and he will make all things new. But while we wait, we can still find joy in our toil, and we can experience many causes for rejoicing. Life is indeed a good gift. And though evil persists right now, God will one day enact perfect justice. And there is much to praise God for and much cause for thanksgiving. He is with us, and he has saved us into a family and given us possessions and wealth to enjoy right here and right now. And all of that is true. There's pain and sorrow and death, but there's also good gifts and so much to enjoy. And so we need not escape or despair. Instead, we can ask, amidst all the sorrow and hard and difficulty, mixed with the good things and cause for joy, in all of that, we can ask, what's the best way to live? What's the best way? What's the best life? Seems like a relevant question. Ecclesiastes 7 helps us to answer that question. This is how we live wisely in light of everything that we've seen thus far in this book. Ultimately, what we have in our text this morning is wisdom from God for how to navigate life under the sun. Three lessons for us to heed during our short, hevel lives that will help us to live wisely in this broken world for however long God has us here. Three lessons that will help us to live wisely under the sun as we see what God says is better, what he says is best. The first lesson, you'll see this on your worship guide if you picked one up this morning. The first lesson from our passage today that is given to us to help us to live wisely under the sun is that experiencing the true realities of life under the sun is a better teacher than experiencing the fleeting pleasures of life under the sun. It's long and a little bit wordy, so I'll say it again. Experiencing the true realities of life under the sun is a better teacher than experiencing the fleeting pleasures of life under the sun. We see this demonstrated for us in the first four verses where we find our first couple better than statements. And so look with me at the first better than statement in verse 1, Ecclesiastes 7, 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. I'm going to stop right there. So what's Solomon saying here? A good name is better than precious ointment. It's a lot wrapped up in a name. Your name is how people know you. Most commentators would say here that name is a reference to your reputation. But it's even more than that. It's who you are. It's what makes you you. It's your identity. So a good name is more than just being thought of well. Solomon mentions a few times in Ecclesiastes that you live, you die, you're forgotten. So he's not saying here, be someone that strives after being thought of in the highest regard, because people are going to forget you eventually anyway. And so here in chapter 7, he's saying a good name is an individual whose very existence, whose identity is fitting and good and right and appropriate. Who they are is good and appropriate in the context of everything under the sun. In other words, a good name is achieved by one who lives as they ought to live. So living rightly, living wisely, living as you ought to live, a good name, a right identity, an appropriate understanding of who you are is better than precious ointment. Ointment was a highly desirable luxury item. In the time in which this was written, this was reserved for the elite. Well, where are we in Ecclesiastes? What have we spent the past 2 weeks talking about? Money, riches, wealth. And we've seen that the pursuit of money, pursuit of riches is fleeting. There's no lasting gain there. And as we come to chapter 7, we shift into these proverbial statements where Solomon says, a good name is better than good ointment. It's a poetic articulation that a good and wise life, a good name, is better than riches. How then should we live in this life under the sun? We should pursue wisdom as better. And wisdom will not have us run from the hard and difficult realities of life. Ecclesiastes can certainly be grim, but Ecclesiastes is real. And the preacher's heart is to have us look at the realities of life, no matter how difficult they be, such that we might see the world as we ought to see it and better understand then how we ought to live. David Gibson in Living Life Backward, we've mentioned him a few times throughout this series, he says this, once we accept that there is injustice and oppression, once we come face to face with the fact that there is a throbbing hurt at the core of our soul that won't go away, one option is to try to flee reality and numb the pain to avoid problems. Party as hard as we can, laugh as loud and as often as possible, drink ourselves into oblivion. Live in the past or a land of make-believe instead of the present. That's the route of escapism. The other option, the one on offer here in Ecclesiastes 7, is wisdom. Learn to live wisely in God's world in the midst of all the brokenness. Wise living is better. So let's face head on the most difficult realities of life. Look again with me at verse 1 and through the end of verse 4. A good name is better than precious ointment. The way forward is wisdom. And now here's what that looks like. In the day of death, better than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Well, these are certainly not the verses painted across the signs that you see when walking through a Hobby Lobby. Death over birth, mourning over feasting, sorrow over laughter, that live, laugh, love sign, you can cross that out. Put dirge, die, depressed. Funerals over birthday parties and weddings? In what world? Like, what are we talking about? What's going on? I've met plenty of people excited for the baby shower, the birthday party, the wedding. Who's amped to go to a funeral? Like, what is going on? Life is hard, we get it, but there's no way that the grim and the bleak and the sorrow of this life is better, right? Like, that can't be what Solomon is saying. What is he saying? Our first reading of this, it doesn't seem to make any sense. Our initial reaction is to kind of wince and scratch our heads. Like, what's happening? What is he saying? We've got a few clues. The first is what we see at the end of verse 2, that the living will lay it to heart. In other words, when confronted with death, when the living are in the house of mourning, when they're at the funeral, they are forced to deal with the most real thing in all of life, that everyone does what? That everyone dies. In other words, death is a teacher. Because when confronted with death, we're forced to deal with what really matters. We're forced to reckon with the reality that we too will one day be put in the grave. I was recently sharing the gospel with a guy who didn't necessarily disagree with anything that I was saying, sort of. But he was and is so in love with his sin, he told me he looked forward to getting around to what I was saying one day. But for now, what's the point? Well, if he knew his last breath was coming quickly, he would respond a little differently. But when ignoring that reality, when putting death over here and not being confronted with it, then what's the point? Live it up. Get around to important things later. Death says not so fast. Wise living starts now. Death is a teacher that says, how are you going to live? What really matters in life? What things are put into perspective when you start with death and you look at life with that lens? Solomon isn't saying that new birth shouldn't be celebrated, that celebrations are evil, that there's never a time for rejoicing. He's championed joy and thanksgiving and celebrating good gifts. But here he's saying that the most difficult things in life will teach us in a unique way compared to the things that are cause for celebration. We all die. It's the realest thing about life. And on the road to wisdom, we need a good teacher. And death is a better teacher than any of the fleeting pleasures in this life under the sun. I had a professor in seminary who said that those who are walking through the most intense suffering are experiencing the realest of lives, because life under the sun is a broken and in a sin-cursed world. And so to be confronted with death and pain is to be confronted with the realities of sin and the reality that this world isn't right and it isn't as it should be. Instead, it is cursed. The day of death, the house of mourning, sorrow, and all things hard teach us that truth. At the end of verse 3, Solomon continues on with these paradoxical statements when he says that by these things, by sorrow and sadness, the heart is made glad. It's again the opposite of what we'd expect to read. But Solomon recognizes that as we let these things teach us, as we let the hard and painful realities of life teach us, and as we face these things head on, we will be pushed to look for hope in something other than what life has to offer here. What's really the only way that any of this makes even a little bit of sense? If there's hope beyond the grave, death is better than birth. Only if in the day of death we don't simply escape this life but enter into our eternal home. As any of the fleeting pleasures here, they will not offer us any gain. Solomon looks out at the world and he sees life under the sun, no lasting gain in it. He holds out an invitation to face head on the hard and difficult realities of life. The wise are in the house of mourning. They're in it, experiencing it, not running from it or trying to escape it, recognizing that this is what life is here. It is hard. And allowing it to teach them to look beyond the fleeting pleasures of life. If we want to be wise, we will consider death. If we want to be wise, we will let death be our teacher. If we want to be wise, we will attend the funeral. We will see that we need the lesson that only the true and difficult and hard realities of life can teach us. Psalm 90:12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Many of us are well acquainted with everything that Jeremy is walking through right now. His cancer is back. His body is sick, beat up, worn down. I'd posit that no one has as real of an outlook on life right now than Jeremy. At the party, at birth, when we celebrate the things of life, we might be tempted to think, this life is pretty good. It's pretty good. And by God's grace, there is much cause for great celebration. There's a lot of things that Jeremy himself finds great joy in, even right now. But as Jeremy lays in his hospital bed, perhaps more than any single one of us right now, he sees and he knows that this world is cursed, that things are not as they should be, that sin is real, and it has real consequences. And as he has articulated to me, and I'm sure has articulated to many of you, he's just an alien passing through. This isn't his home. He feels that. He knows it. He is letting the true realities of life teach him. And he is walking in wisdom because of it. Church, are you doing everything you can to escape the hard and difficult realities of life, to escape the reality of the fact that you will one day die? Is this life hard? And to cope, do you just run to whatever you can to numb? Or will you heed these words and the lesson that is here for us to let death be your teacher? Let the hard and difficult and true realities of life be your teacher. You know when we hate sin the most? It's when we're confronted with its end. Let death be something you look square in the eyes and say, I know you're coming. And so it's time for me to get busy stewarding my life, however the Lord would call me to use it, to put off sin and to walk in holiness as I await the day when this is no more. I'm just an alien passing through, and I will look to nothing here in this life for ultimate gain, for ultimate meaning, because that is not found here. Lesson one for how to live wisely from our text today, experiencing the true realities of life under the sun is a better teacher than experiencing the fleeting pleasures of life under the sun. So we continue to move through our passage. We come to our second lesson to help us live wisely under the sun, that we ought to listen to the wise when we begin to live for the fleeting pleasures of life under the sun. We ought to listen to the wise. Look with me at verse 5 and 6. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. The reality, even for the wise, is that this world is begging for our attention and our affection. We're reminded in verses 1 through 4 that the world is broken. This is not our home. There is not ultimate lasting gain to be found here. And yet, due to the rampant sin that is all around us, we are faced with a constant pressure to look to the world to be and do for us what only God is meant to be and do for us. To look to this world for lasting gain and meaning. To look to the things that are present here for joy and fulfillment and satisfaction. To live for maximum pleasure right now, to run to sin. And Solomon recognizes all of that. He lived it. He's done it. He's gone out, and now he writes these words to say that when you forget that sorrow is better than laughter, when you forget that it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, and you begin to live in the laughter of the fool, then remember that it is good and right to hear a rebuke. We see this idea at several points in the book of Proverbs. Wise heed counsel. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. We need to be reminded of what's real. The fool would rather live in his folly and fleeting pleasures. This is verse 6. When you burn thorns, they'll catch fire almost immediately. And you get these big, massive flames. But as quickly as they come, they're gone. Big flames, they vanish quickly. This is what Solomon is saying in verse 6, is true of the laughter of fools. There's no real substance here. The fool, they seek to just live it up. Live life to the fullest. Do whatever feels good. Escape the hard realities. Enjoy sin. Live for now. Solomon says it's like the burning of thorns. It'll burn. It's hot. But it's fleeting. And so it is good and right to be corrected. The wise individual will see folly. And when we hear the words from the wise, they are hard, but they are good and true words. And we ought to listen to them. That's what wisdom does. So as you seek to live wisely, we must listen. Is that true of you? Do you invite others to speak into your life? Do you respond to rebuke in humility? Or do you respond with a list of reasons that explain away the rebuke? To make light of it, to say it's nothing, it's not that big of a deal. Though the words of a rebuke can wound, they are like a knife used in surgery to remove that which is harmful. They're good. So we must welcome rebuke. In these next few verses, Solomon will detail for us some specific examples of ways in which we can often be tempted towards sin, ways that we can be tempted to respond when faced with the difficulties of life, ways of living that can often, for us, things that we will run towards as a means of escape. Solomon tells us what's better. He seeks to show us how we might be tempted to live, but ways that we must avoid if we are to live wisely. The first temptation is found in verse 7. It is this: there is a temptation to respond to the difficulties of life by idolizing money. By idolizing money. Here's what we see in verse 7. Surely, oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Oh boy, here we go again with money. You might be thinking, it's 3 weeks in a row. We get it. There's no lasting gain in money. Look, there's a reason that the Bible has so much to say about money. It's really dangerous, even for the wise. You get a little money put in front of you, a bribe, even the wise become mad and turn to corruption and extortion and the mistreatment of others for their own gain, just for some money. We have to remain vigilant against the temptation to look to money to be and do for us what only God can be and do for us. So heed the warnings of Ecclesiastes 5 and 6 and hear again in chapter 7. Don't idolize money. Don't do it. Enjoy it, but do not be mastered by it. Verse 8, there's a temptation to respond to the difficulties of life by growing impatient. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. It's interesting to note here that he doesn't state the patient in spirit as better than the impatient in spirit. Instead, the patient in spirit is better than what? The proud in spirit. Which is to say a lot about what impatience actually is. It's pride. To be impatient is to be prideful. I'm not content with how slowly some things are taking. This is taking forever. This isn't convenient for me. What about my time, my schedule, my needs? Me, me, me. The patient in spirit humbly trusts God in all things. They recognize the sovereignty of God and wait on Him. Don't respond to the difficulties of life by growing impatient. Instead, humble yourself before God. Walk in humility. Next, there is a temptation to respond to the difficulties of life by growing angry. Verse 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. There's so much that we could say about anger. When faced with the brokenness of life, the brevity, the confusion, I think for many of us, this is something that we are incredibly tempted towards. It can be loud and obvious. It can also be subtle. It can be expressed in action, or it can hide in the depths of your heart. It places yourself at the center of the universe and sees all others as mere objects, either there to support you in your endeavors, else they be nothing but inconveniences and better off discarded. The pain and tragedy of others is sad, but when it's your own, then it's anger. How dare God or others do this to me? Very few things will cause your soul to rot like unchecked anger. If this life is meant to give you ultimate meaning, if this life is meant for you to be satisfied, if this life is meant to give you lasting gain, if this life is meant to be where the heights of joy should be experienced, then you will quickly find that it is not so, and you will do what? You will be angry. You will live like a fool. But in this life, if there is no lasting gain, if in this life there is no ultimate joy, if in this life you see it as nothing but a puff of smoke, if this life is short and things here are broken and you believe that and live by that, then you will see the pain and brokenness and death and not expect something different, but will instead be filled with joy for the good gifts that you have, even in the midst of all of that. And you will find many reasons to be thankful as you wait for your death, where you will go home and be with your Savior. So don't respond to the difficulties of life by growing angry. Ask yourself, what is it that I'm desiring? What is it that if I had would instantly change my mood? Is it comfort, respect, love, attention, success, safety? Put all of that off. Instead, put on thankfulness and joy. So we keep reading. We see that there is also a temptation to respond to the difficulties of life by sinfully longing for the past. Verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Kids, this is for you. When you hear old curmudgeons talking about the good things and how they were good back in the day and how abominable things are now in the present, you hit them with Ecclesiastes 7:10. It is not from wisdom that you ask this. It's a common refrain to say things like, I wish things could go back to the way that they used to be. If only things were like how they were back in the day, then it'd be good. It's certainly not wrong to have fond memories. It's certainly good to look back on your life and to rejoice over good things and experiences that you've had. Celebrate your anniversary. Rewatch your wedding. Tell stories to your kids about when you were a kid. Have good memories. Take people to places that you loved. What Solomon is talking about here in verse 10, it's slightly different. It's akin to the Israelites longing for the slavery of Egypt after God delivered them. They remembered not what was hard in the past, but grew so discontent with their present difficulty that they bemoaned God for rescuing them from their bondage. And what Solomon is referencing here in verse 10 is this very idea. It's to have a selective memory that denies the evil of the past and denies the presence and the goodness of God in the now. It's seeing the brokenness of this world and instead of, with hope, looking forward to the day when God will make all things new and make all things right, and it's instead looking back and saying, that's when it was better. This life offers no lasting gain. So don't look for lasting gain here. You certainly won't find it in the present, but you won't find it in the past either. Don't look to the fleeting pleasures of life. They will always disappoint. And it will lead you to look to answers from money. It will lead you to grow impatient. You'll become angry, and discontentment will fill your heart as you sinfully long for the past. And so when we see these things in each other, wise living would have us call that out. If you've ever been with a toddler while they're on a bike or a scooter, you ask them to ride in a straight line. Like, they can't do it. They're constantly veering to the left or veering to the right. With my own daughter, Raylan, we'll go on walks through the neighborhood, and at times she'll take her tricycle, and if she's not aimed at, she'll be in either the middle of the street or the neighbor's yard. And so at times, not all the time, but at times I'll tie a rope around her tricycle and I will pull her. So that as she begins to veer to the left or veer to the right, veer into the neighbor's yard or into the middle of the street, I will pull her and say, fix your gaze forward. follow me on this good path. Come straight ahead. So too, that needs to be the case for us and how we live life with one another. As we walk through life, attempting to navigate this life and to live wisely, we need to have others around us to not just call us to stop fixing our gaze to the left or to the right, to not go that way, but to say, follow the wise path. Fix your gaze on Jesus. To say, don't live like the crackling of the thorns. It's fleeting. Fix your eyes on Christ. Pursue Him. Love Him. That's what we need. Wise living would have us ready and humbly willing to receive that. Yes, rebuke is hard, but it is oh so good, and it is oh so necessary for wise living in this life under the sun. We keep moving through Ecclesiastes 7. We come to our final lesson, which is that life under the sun is best lived in pursuit of wisdom. Life under the sun is best lived in pursuit of wisdom. We find this in our final two verses. Look with me at verse 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Here, Solomon circles back to the idea of wealth and riches. As he has just instructed us on how to think about our wealth in the previous two chapters, that wisdom is better than riches. He now, in chapter 7, holds out lessons for living wisely, and he asserts that wisdom goes well with an inheritance. Stewarding money and possessions and an inheritance in this life is best done with wisdom in hand. Having riches without wisdom is what leads to the failure to enjoy God's good gifts, which Solomon refers to. A failure to enjoy that is evil. That's what he says in chapter 6. It's evil to fail to enjoy God's good gifts. Having riches and living for the pursuit of riches and looking for satisfaction in riches is also a great evil. This is how the fool lives. And so if we are to heed the warnings about wealth and riches, we need wisdom. These things are good when possessed together. In verse 12, he compares the two, saying that wisdom and money, they both offer an advantage. Both provide protection. More literally, both provide shade. Just to say that it can be of great advantage, but as shade is a great relief for a time until the sun relocates and what was once in the shade is now back in the sun, so too are there limitations to the protection of money and wisdom. They're both an advantage, but neither is ultimate. Wisdom is better, though, and so in this life we ought to pursue wisdom. Money with no wisdom leads to evil. Wisdom with no money, still living wisely. Wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. It's very similar to what Solomon pens in Proverbs 4. I know no better way to convince you to pursue wisdom than to read you these words in Proverbs from the very same author urging you to pursue wisdom in Ecclesiastes. He says, get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget, do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place your head on a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Hear, my son, accept my words. Listen to this, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Wisdom is good. The benefits extend even to the practical aspects of life. The scriptures don't refrain from saying that wisdom leads even to a longer life. Not always, but wisdom is better. So get wisdom. Pursue it. That's what Solomon is saying here in Ecclesiastes. He calls us to let death be our teacher. Heed the words of the wise, the rebuke of the wise, and continuously pursue wisdom, even as we recognize the limits of wisdom. It is still good. This is the path that we are to walk in this life under the sun. Life is fleeting. Death is real. What follows is eternal. So plan accordingly. Live wisely and strive after wisdom in life, even though it's not everything. We'll see that idea even more next week, but we still ought to pursue it. And yet we will fail to live, to walk in perfect wisdom. So then what hope is there for us in a text like this one that calls us to walk through life in wisdom, if wisdom is limited and we can't even walk in perfect wisdom? What hope is there for us? The hope is what Paul articulates in 1 Corinthians 1, that Christ came and was wisdom himself. In other words, he wasn't just a good example of what walking wisely in this life could look like. He himself is wisdom. Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How do we let the true realities of life be our teacher? How do we refrain from looking to the fleeting pleasures of sin, of looking to anything in this life for meaning, for lasting gain? How do we hear the rebuke and respond in humility? How do we pursue wisdom? How do we do any of this? Only through and because of Jesus and being united to him. And we won't do it perfectly, but we can rest in the reality that the one who is wisdom himself came and lived the perfectly wise life. The very reason that death is better than life is because in Christ, death is what brings us new life. And he died because of all of our foolishness and folly. He died in our place for us, taking on our punishment, so that for all those who place their faith and their trust in him, for all those that turn from their sin and put their hope in Jesus, a wise life is credited to you. It's credited to us. And now, being dwelt by the Spirit, we pursue wisdom, and we can look death in the face, knowing Proverbs 2, 20 and 21 is true, that we will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous, for the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. We live in a broken and in a cursed world right now, in this life, under the sun. But as we walk in wisdom, we will one day inhabit a new land, with no curse, where all the fleeting pleasures and the lack of gain that Ecclesiastes talks about will be no more, where we will be with our Savior and we will enjoy life forever. That's our hope as we go from here today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for these good and perfect words from the book of Ecclesiastes that instruct us for how to live wisely in this life. I pray that we would, by your Spirit, heed these words and live by them. I pray that you would help us to face the hard and true realities of this life under the sun and to allow those things to be our teacher. I pray that we would be a people willing to hear the correction of others, a people, a church that pursues wisdom. In all of this, Lord, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, who is wisdom himself. We thank you that in him we are counted as perfectly wise, and I pray that we would, as those who are united to him and found to be in him, that we would be marked by wisdom, that we would navigate this life in a wise way. To help us to do that as we go from here this week, to walk wisely in our places of work, in our homes, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in all the places that you have us. We love you, Lord. And we pray that you would make this so, and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.